The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I see that at least some of you got the memo that we were still having Rector's Forum today, so welcome back. I've been asked to announce that there are still items out there for sale from Tea Room and all of the artwork that you see on the wall and going up the stairwell, with the exception, of course, of the Nunc Dimittis painting, which is hanging there temporarily until it can go back into the church. All of those items are on sale, so if you want to go ahead and purchase anything, now is the time to do that, because afterward I'm driving the money changers out of the church. Well, we are returning today to our study of John's Gospel, and if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open them up to John chapter 14 as we begin this new section of the Gospel. Just a reminder that this is a continuation of Jesus' discussion with his disciples there in the upper room, what is sometimes referred to as the upper room discourse. This is the final night of Jesus' life. After this, he will be going off to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the temple guards will soon appear and arrest him and drag him off for trial and for execution. So even though we are only about halfway through the fourth gospel, nevertheless, we are in the final 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life. And Jesus senses, as we begin this 14th chapter, that the disciples have a heaviness about them. They are deeply troubled, hence the words that he speaks to them, the words that we're going to look at today. Some of the most famous and indeed some of the most controversial words in all the Bible. Controversial, particularly because they are so radical and in the minds of many people, so exclusive. So John chapter 14, let's go ahead and read through verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The first thing to note as we begin today is the fact that the disciples were deeply troubled. They were troubled. We sometimes, I think, look back over through the lens of time and we think that the disciples were somehow superhuman individuals. You know, you've just seen the election of a new pope who's supposed to be the successor of St. Peter. If you think about it, the most unlikely person to lead the church universal, the successor of Peter of all people. We're going to take a look at, I don't know if we're going to get to it today, but later on we're going to take a look at Thomas. Thomas is the one apostle I think gets the bad rap. I mean, the only thing we remember about Thomas is what? That Thomas was a doubter. That's what we remember, that Thomas was a great doubter. But actually, what we're going to see is that Thomas really asks the questions that we're all wondering, that we all want answered. And actually, on one occasion, he was the truly courageous one. When Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, we're told that it was Thomas who said, "Well, if you're going to Jerusalem, let's go with you. We'll go with you and we'll die with you if necessary." It was Peter who did what? Well, it was Peter who was always afflicted with foot and mouth disease. It was always Peter who was saying one thing and getting it wrong, always passing the test, so to speak, but never passing the course. It was Peter who denied the Lord three times, and yet Peter is supposed to be the first pope of the church, the Roman church. Yeah, we look back through the advantage of time and we look at these men and we think that they were somehow superhuman, that they were different, that they went through some sort of process of apotheosis by which they were transformed. And indeed, they were transformed, but we mustn't forget that they were also human beings. They were flesh and blood, just like the rest of us. And as Jesus sat there with them in that upper room, they could sense that something was off. They had expected that he had come to Jerusalem to drive out the Romans. The week had begun so well. Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph, people tearing the palm branches down from the trees, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He could have had anything at that moment. But now here he is just a few days later, and they can sense that all of that joy, all of that euphoria has gone away. And they are troubled. We know they're troubled because Jesus told them not to be troubled. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And it's important to recognize that these men had good reason to be troubled. You know, there are times in life when you and I have good reason to be troubled. As Christians, it doesn't mean that we're always supposed to be joyful, happy, confident, that we're never going to be troubled, we're never going to be upset, we're never going to be anxious, we're never going to be worried. The disciples were worried, they were anxious, they were troubled, and they had good reason to be troubled. I think the main reason they had to be troubled was the fact that Jesus himself was troubled. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus sometimes was troubled? Yes, he was the Son of God, but we mustn't forget, as we mustn't forget with the disciples, that Jesus was a human being. He was flesh and blood, and he was troubled. We've already seen that. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 12. This is John chapter 12. Jesus has just been approached by the Gentiles. We said that this was a turning point in the gospel narrative. When the Greeks came to Jesus saying to Philip, "We would like to see the Lord, we would like to see Jesus." When Jesus was told about this, his response was, "Now is my soul troubled." The arrival of those Greeks triggered something, a chain of events, and Jesus knew what it meant. It meant that the cross was now imminent. It was looming larger and larger on the horizon for him. And as he thought about the prospect of his death, as he thought about the prospect of suffering and dying, and mainly being separated from God the Father Almighty, we're told that he was troubled in his soul. And Jesus continued to be troubled. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 21, you read these words, "And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So one of the reasons why the disciples were troubled was because their master was troubled. And when the master's troubled, the servants are definitely going to be troubled. Somebody wrote me a very nice note after last week's service. If you were here last Sunday, we did 5 baptisms. I don't know if that's a record, but that was a lot of baptisms last week. It was wonderful. It's marvelous to have that many children brought into the life of the church. But somebody wrote me a very nice letter, and they said, "You just seemed so cool and calm and collected, and the children weren't even crying when you took control of them." And I thought to myself, children are like horses. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know the one thing that you mustn't do is be anxious, because the horse can sense it. And let me tell you something, children can sense that too. Babies can sense it. If you're nervous, if you're anxious, they know that you're nervous and you're anxious. Benefit of had 4 children of my own. Everything has happened to me. I've been thrown up on and everything else. I imagine nothing would have surprised me up there. But if I'd been nervous, they would have been nervous. They would have sensed it. Well, that's the way it was for the disciples. Their master was anxious. He was troubled in his spirit. They could tell by the way that he was talking. It wasn't the joyful, confident Jesus. It was a Jesus who was somber. It was a Jesus who was concerned. It was a Jesus who had a dark cloud over him. And because he was troubled, they were troubled. They were also troubled because Jesus had just told them that he was going away. And let's face it, they had given up a great deal to follow Jesus, hadn't they? We're told that some of them had left their father, that is to say their families, and followed him. Some of them had left their nets, which is to say their profession, to follow him. They had certainly left behind family and friends in order to follow him all over the countryside. And they had done that for 3 years with the expectation, for most of them, that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he was going to be crowned as the monarch. And because they had followed him, they would be close to him. They would receive places of honor. In fact, on one occasion, as they were walking along the road, that's what they were discussing. Who's going to sit at his right hand and who's going to sit at his left hand? That's what they were expecting. And now he tells them that he's going away. And what's more, where he's going, they can't come. Now, what must they have been thinking? Of course, they were troubled by that. What do you mean, we can't come? Hence Thomas's question. We don't even know where you're going. So they are troubled in their spirit because their master's troubled. They're troubled in their spirit because the Lord has just said that he's going away and that where he's going, they cannot come. If you think about it, these men had good reason to be troubled, didn't they? They had good reason to be troubled. And let's be honest, you and I, as we look at the world around us, have good reason to be troubled too. How many of you, from time to time, find yourselves troubled in spirit, troubled in your mind? How many of you wake up in the middle of the night, sometimes thinking about things, troubled about what's going on in your family, or troubled about what's going on at work? You look at the world around us, and we have plenty of reason to be troubled. There's always the question of financial uncertainty. Will we have enough money to live on for the rest of our days? There's always health concerns, particularly as you age. It always seems to be like you're an old car getting nickeled and dimed to death. That's what I told the doctor a few years back. He said, you're probably not as bad off as you think you are. But he said, what do you think you are? I said, I feel like I'm an old car just being nickeled and dimed to death. There are professional worries. Sometimes we get older, we don't have those same worries. Although it does happen when major companies begin to downsize, for example, and people who have been there for a long time get laid off to make room for the younger crowd. And then there are the younger people who are trying desperately to make their way in the world and they want to make their way up the corporate ladder. So they're professional concerns. Then there's the concern about children and grandchildren. You see them growing up in this confused age and you're deeply concerned about them. You worry about whether or not they're walking with the Lord. You may have done everything in your power to raise them up in the way that they should go, but they seem to be taking a different path. And that's terribly troubling. And you look at your grandchildren growing up, and you see what's being taught in the public schools and how they're being inundated with all of this information, and particularly by social media. They spend their whole lives comparing themselves, don't they, to other children, whether they're thin enough or attractive or enough. You look at the general state of the world around us. I was absolutely shocked to read the news. I would not be surprised if Israel had attacked somebody, or if we had bombed somebody, or Russia, Ukraine, India attacked Pakistan. The world seems to be a veritable tinderbox, doesn't it? Everywhere we look, there's uncertainty. And then, of course, there's just life in general. Life is terribly unpredictable. I did a wedding yesterday in Beaufort, and I ran into somebody that I hadn't seen for years, and she told me about a dear friend who'd had a massive stroke. Now, this person had never had any health concerns whatsoever, but he was out on the golf course and just had a stroke. Life is uncertain. You get up in the morning, and by the end of the day, everything can change radically. This is one of the things that I think is so important about Christianity, is that Christianity is a religion for realists. Christianity doesn't say that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to get better. Actually, it says everything's going to get worse in the short term. It will end well, to be sure. But Jesus said, if you would be one of my followers, you must take up your cross and follow me. So, did the disciples have reason to be worried? Yes. Do we have reasons to be worried? Yes. Jesus said so. He said, in this life, you will have tribulation. I pointed this out to you before. He's emphatic. He doesn't say, you may have tribulation. You're likely to have tribulation. He says, you will have it. And we all know that sooner or later, if you live long enough, you will have trouble. But here's the important part. While it is true that the disciples had good reason to be troubled, and while it is true that you and I have good reasons to be troubled, Jesus wanted them to understand that they had even better reasons not to be. Otherwise, he would not have said what he says in John chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It wasn't as though he was saying, "You don't have any reason to be troubled." He knew they had reason to be troubled. He himself was troubled. He just wanted them to understand that while they were troubled and while they had good reasons to be troubled, they had even better reasons not to be troubled. And that's what I want to focus on today. The reasons why you and I have better reasons not to be troubled. We're not Pollyannish about the world in which we live. But as Christians, we do have solid reasons not to be troubled to the point of being paralyzed. There are reasons for hope. Jesus tells them. Look at chapter 14, verse 1 again. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The first reason why Jesus said these disciples need not be troubled in their spirits, and the first reason why he says you and I need not be troubled in our spirits, is because he says we believe in God. Now, this is an interesting translation because it can be taken in one of two ways, as either the indicative or the imperative. Jesus could be giving these men a command: "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God. What's wrong with you?" But it could also be translated in the indicative: "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." And I think given the context, it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying here. He's indicating to them the fact that they do believe in God. Telling somebody believe is not particularly helpful. Faith is a gift. He's simply reminding them, and it's something we need to remember, because it's oftentimes in times of crisis, in those moments when the bottom drops out, that we forget, don't we? We forget what we truly believe. And so Jesus was saying to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God." That's how the King James Version, incidentally, translates this text. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus was bringing to their remembrance all of the things that they had seen over the course of their time with him. And that's one of the things that you and I need to do when crisis comes, when disaster strikes, when unfortunate circumstances arise. What you and I need to do is remember that we believe in God. And because God has proven himself faithful in the past, we can trust him in the future. And that's what Jesus is reminding them of all that they had seen. How quickly we forget. How quickly they were about to forget. In the wake of the crucifixion, these men would be locked behind bolted and barred doors for fear of the authorities. But what did they forget? Well, they forget the fact that they had seen Jesus walk on the water. They forgot the fact that they had seen him calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They forgot the fact that they'd seen him open the eyes of the blind man. They forgot the fact that they'd seen him heal lepers on the border of Samaria simply by speaking the word. They forgot in the moment of crisis, the way that he had fed the 5,000 with just a few fish and some bread. They forgot how they had seen him raise the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus from the dead. They forgot about how he had promised that he would go to the cross and die, but on the third day he would rise again. They forgot all of that. And so Jesus was reminding them that because he had been faithful in the past, they could trust him for the future. There had been crisis moments before. On the boat, out there on the sea, when they thought for sure they were going to be swamped, when they thought for sure they were going to perish. And Jesus was asleep where? In the stern. And he rebuked the wind and the waves. He said, "You know what God is capable of. You've seen it. You've experienced it. Now don't forget it." You know, it would be a good thing for you to look back over the course of your life, if you're a Christian today, and think about how God has moved in your life. Sometimes he leads through open doors, sometimes he leads through closed doors. But if you're a Christian, you should be able, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you should be able to see those various points at which God was moving in your life, bringing you to where you are today. It would be a good exercise to write those down so that when the moment of crisis comes, you can go back and remember. You can go back and remember. I oftentimes keep letters from parishioners who have written to me over the years thanking me for whatever it may be, thanking me for a particular sermon or from a particular class that I've taught or for something that I've done, because there are those moments in ministry, I know you find this hard to believe, but there are those moments in ministry when not everybody is happy with you. You know, you're always a dream to some and a nightmare to others. It's just the way it is. And in those moments when you begin to doubt yourself and wonder if you're really in the right place and so forth, it's helpful to pull out those letters and read them and remind yourself of how far God has brought you and that he tends to use you in spite of yourself. That could be a great encouragement, my friends. My favorite quote from Martin Luther was this. Martin Luther once said that God spoke through the mouth of an ass, and he said, I trust that he'll do it again. Well, write those things down and be reminded when the moment of crisis comes, remember how far God has brought you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's another reason why they had cause not to be troubled in their spirits. It's because Jesus said that he was going, but he was going to do what? To prepare a place. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have to remember that we are sojourners in this life. You and I were not created for this world. We tend to think that we are in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. But actually, we are in the land of the dying, and as Christians, we're on our way to the land of the living. We are mere pilgrims in this world. We were not created for this world. I have a friend, Ken Boa. He's a Christian apologist, very gifted man, and he has wonderful illustrations. And he has this illustration of the womb. He said, you know, the mother's womb is a wonderful place. This is Mother's Day, so this is a good illustration. Just came to me, you know, just. But he said, the womb is a wonderful place for a child. But the child was not made to remain in the womb forever. While they're in the womb for those 9 months, everything that they need is being provided for them. It's a warm place. They're floating upside down in their mother's amniotic fluid. Everything's being fed to them through the umbilical cord. Everything is wonderful. They can hear their mother's heartbeat. And then they're born. And birth is a traumatic experience. They are pushed through this birth canal, which is a painful experience for mother and child. And then the child comes out into a room. Now, I don't, the temperature in the mother's body is what? 98.6, something like that. And they come out into a hospital room where the temperature is about 73. And where everything's been dark and warm and comfortable, all of a sudden they find themselves in this place where there are these shrill lights and there are people that are cutting and snipping and doing all of these sorts of things. And it's a terrifying experience for them. But we understand that that is a necessary experience and it's a good experience. Because they were never made to remain in their mother's womb forever. Indeed, if they remain beyond that term, it becomes dangerous, becomes a place of death. And so life is necessary. That's the way it is for us. We think that we are in the womb here. My friends, there comes a point where we have to leave this place because we are going to be reborn into a new and better life. That's what God has for us. That's what death is for the Christian. It is going through the birth canal, folks. into a new and greater life with God, into a world which we cannot even begin to imagine. And that is what has been prepared for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that it's a real place. He said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has not entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him." It's a real place. And here's something that he says. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I don't know how you imagine heaven. I love the illustration that Charles Spurgeon once used. He said he once knew a man who really struggled with the idea of heaven. He said because this man was young, he was only in his 20s, and he knew he should long for heaven, but he had a pretty good life down here on earth. I mean, if you live on a deep water creek and in the low country, you know, it's kind of hard to think about leaving here to go to heaven. And it was hard for this man to think about the place. It seemed rather sterile to him, you know, streets of gold and gates of pearl and endless angels sitting on, you know, clouds plucking harps. It just didn't appeal to him. He said, until one day when that man's younger brother died. And all of a sudden, he said, his view of heaven began to change. He said, "Oh, yes, I still imagine streets of gold and gates of pearl and endless angels that I didn't know, but there was one little fellow there that I did know. And my view of heaven began to change." And if you live long enough, you eventually get to the place, maybe some of you are there, where you realize you know more people in heaven than you do on earth. You ever tracking that, getting to that point? And when you realize that, all of a sudden the allure, the luster, the attraction of this place begins to fade. And you begin to long to go to that place which has been prepared for you. That great marriage supper of the Lamb. So there would be a place for us, and it would be a place of reunion. That's what Jesus said. These men were going to be scattered, of course. They would go to the four winds to preach the gospel. Every single one of them, according to tradition, with the exception of John, would die a martyr's death. And even John would spend the greater part of his latter years in exile on an island, Patmos. But the promise is that one day Jesus would come back and he said, "I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is not only a place that God has prepared for us. He's prepared it for you, by the way, with you in mind. He knows who you are. But it's also going to be a place where we are reunited with those we love. And we'll see that as well. Christ says he will come again. He will come again. This is the way Horatio Spafford put it. He said, "O Lord, haste the day when face shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Can you say that? Do you long for that day when you will be reborn into that greater light, reunited with those who have gone before? There's this wonderful expression, you find it all throughout the Old Testament, when somebody dies, when Abraham dies, or Isaac dies, or Jacob dies, he was gathered to his fathers. He was gathered to his fathers. He was gathered to his fathers. That's the way it shall be for us. We shall be gathered together in that place where there shall be no more grief, no more sighing, no more pain, no more dying, where God himself shall wipe away every tear from our eyes. The most important thing, of course, is that we will be with Jesus. I know we look forward to being with our loved ones, and that is something that should give us comfort and encouragement. But really, folks, the one that we're longing for, whether we realize it or not, and all the things that we're searching for in this life, we are all, every single one of us, searching for a relationship with God. St. Augustine put it well. He said, "O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." G.K. Chesterton once said that every man that goes knocking on the harlot's door is really knocking, looking for God. There is a Christ-shaped void in every person's life. It's like one of those great puzzles, you know, that you go, I'm not a puzzle person. I don't like them. I don't have the patience for them. But there are some people that love to do puzzles. And they'll get those puzzles that have 10,000 pieces. And it's this magnificent picture of some Bavarian castle or something like that. Can you imagine if you're one of those people where you're sitting down and you're putting all of the pieces together, you do all of the edges, you do the corners, you fill in toward the center, and you get to the end, and there is one piece right there in the middle that is missing. And you've spent 4 months working on this puzzle. And you start lifting up the cushions from the sofa, and you're looking underneath the chairs, and you're lifting up the carpet, and you're looking everywhere because it's incomplete until you find that piece. And you can go out and you can buy a 10,000 piece puzzle with other pictures and think, well, I'll just find one piece that will sort of fit in there. And you discover there's only one piece that fits. That is the way it is with our life. That's the way God created us. You can piece together your life with all of your career, all of your success, all of your friends, all of those things. But there is always one piece that is missing in your life. It is a Christ-shaped void, and He is the only thing that fits in that space. And that's why so many people are restless today. That's why so many people are searching today. In the words of YouTube, they're searching for love in all the wrong places. They still haven't found what they're looking for. The most important thing when we get to heaven is that we will be with Him who is the bishop and shepherd of our souls, and we shall know peace as we have never known it before. Fanny Crosby, who was a wonderful hymn writer, summed this up so beautifully. If I can get it to come up. I hate technology. There it is. All right. This is what Fanny Crosby said. Bear in mind that she wrote thousands of hymns and she was blind. In fact, she was born blind. And somebody once asked her, they said, you know, how does it feel to be, you know, blind your whole life, at least from childhood? You know, that's a terrible thing. She said, oh, no. She said, for I know that when I get to heaven, the first sight that shall gladden my eyes shall be the sight of my Savior. Here's what Fanny Crosby wrote. She said, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter into rest. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face, and tell the story saved by grace. That's the hope that we have as Christians. So, do we have plenty of reason to be troubled? Oh, yes, my friends, we do. But we have even more reasons not to be. So, whatever you're dealing with today, whatever troubles you're facing today, listen to Jesus' words once more. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are wonderful words. Now, of course, Blessed Thomas asks the question, this all sounds great, but we don't even know where you're going. So how do we know the way to get there? Well, that's what Jesus tells us next week in John chapter 14. And we'll come back and look at these words. Controversial words, exclusive words in the eyes of the world, but words that tell us how to land safe on that happy shore. In the meantime, brothers and sisters, whatever you're facing today, let me say to you, as Jesus said to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these marvelous words, this farewell discourse of Jesus as he was preparing to leave his disciples. But he offered them words of comfort and encouragement. These words apply to our lives as much as they applied to the lives of those disciples. Grant us the grace, Lord, in times of difficulty, when the bottom falls out, to remember, to count all of the things that you have done, and to trust you, that we may know that peace which passes human understanding. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.